And so if there are times where I get emotional, then pray for me. That would be good. And so we're going to try and use an iPad, and I didn't bring my glasses that are the mid-distance, so I'm not sure whether I'm going to leave my glasses on. Nope, I'm not. Or I'm going to get like this when I read, but that's the way it is this morning. So why don't we commit our time to the Lord? Grateful, Lord, that it's you who makes the difference, not me. It's you who teaches your word. It's you who accomplishes your purpose in the hearts of people, and it's you who is what's important. I pray I'd be able to get out of the way, but yet you'd use the words and the things that you've taught me. I've had a really good time studying this passage, and I pray that people would enjoy what you've taught me as you teach it to them. So again, we thank you that you use even the weakest things, those things that are not perfect, to serve you. So we give you thanks in your wonderful name. Amen. So we're in Hebrews 6, 13 to 18. It says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things it was impossible for God to lie, he might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which endure, entereth into that which is in the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So as we heard from Rick and Dave, the real purpose of this whole section from 5:11 till the end of chapter 6 is to go on to maturity. That it's really, my question was, why did the author of Hebrews put this section in here? Why did he choose this particular part of Scripture that we're going to study today? And what did he see? And to understand that, I think you need to understand that the way we experience the world around us is through our senses. That there are visions and lights and things all around us, but if you don't have eyes, you can't experience the pictures and all the things that are around you. There are sounds everywhere around us, but if you lose your hearing, you can't experience the birds singing and the dogs barking and the people talking. If you can't smell, you don't know what it's like when there are flowers in the air, when there's spring that's come. You don't know what it's like when things are cooking. You can't experience the world around you. So God gives us senses. What we're going to talk about today is what Dave and Greg talked about. Go on to maturity. But it's verse 12. It says, through faith and patience inherit the promises. Patience is endurance, but it's faith. Faith is really God's sixth sense to us that allows us to experience spiritual things that we otherwise would not experience. So what is it that he saw in these Hebrew Christians or Hebrews that he's writing the letter to? Well, he saw a couple things. He knew that they had to be willing to trust God in order to go to the arena or the stake. They had to be willing to die. Could they believe what they had heard and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, and were they willing to die for it? That's a big deal. They also understood that in verses 1 through 3, there are six elementary principles that are given here. There's the foundation, There's dead works and faith. There's baptism and laying on of hands. There's resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. That baptism isn't, is all can be related to the Christian life, as Rick explained. But the word for baptisms there really is not believer baptism. It's used three other times, and each time it's interpreted as ceremonial washings, the Hebrew ceremonial washings. And what he's warning them is that these Hebrew believers understood that an Orthodox Jew could believe these things as a Christian could, but that they didn't realize that knowing Christ brings these truths so much deeper and have so much more meaning. They were willing to go back and sacrifice the perfect for the imperfect, or maturity for being immature. They could go back to the temple and they could talk about these things and wouldn't be cast out. They had these things in common. They could then not be so fanatic. And what happens is, the temple had some seductive effect of the show or the dazzling magnificence of the temple itself. They had liturgies, they had priestly gowns, they had the temple itself, which was pretty amazing. They had smells and aromas from the incense. They saw all the sacrificing going on. They would touch the head of, in some cases, the animal, so their sins were transferred. They had earthly manifestations of spiritual truths that were real to them, that those things were real. And now they're meeting with Christians in their home. They're having breaking of bread. They're hearing the word of God. They're meeting with ordinary, not impressive people who talk about things in the future that are amazing and unbelievable. But there's no earthly manifestation. There's no thing that they can experience on earth that helps them trust that. And so what do they need? They need faith and patience. They need eyes to see the spiritual reality of the things that they're experiencing. The other thing they deal with is that the offense of the cross. The Romans would execute lawbreakers, and particularly bad lawbreakers, they would crucify. And now they're following a man that the Romans said was a terrible lawbreaker. In fact, in Galatians 3, it would say anybody who hangs on a cross is a curse. And now we're supposed to believe him. We're supposed to go to the arena. We're supposed to die. We're supposed to base our life on this. And he sees that they're having a hard time with that. They're drifting. They're doubting. They're drifting. They're doubting. And now they're beginning to become dull. If it were in today's language, what they would say is that, well, Sunday school's kind of boring for me. I don't get much out of preaching anymore. And you know, spiritual things, they're there, but they don't do much in my life. They have become spiritually dull. And now I have no idea where I am in my notes. But that was what they were wrestling with. And so what does he do? He reminds them that faith and patience inherit the promises. And we'll see, we aren't even at my passage yet. But he gives them four reasons that they should have hope, that they can be assured of their salvation. They can be assured that there is a Holy Spirit that lives in them, something that they can't experience, that when they don't get better from being ill, when they don't get the money they need, when they don't find the place to live, when they pray about something and it doesn't happen, can they by faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they mature enough to see the unseen things? And so he tells them four things. God gives them promises. God confirms those promises. God is a refuge. He's an anchor. He's a forerunner. He's a high priest. And we'll talk some about each of those. And so we get to verse 13, which is linked to verse 12. And you know, in the Old Testament, people had, each of those in the Old Testament are, or even in the New Testament, are examples to us, but they have an outstanding characteristic. And you know what one of those outstanding characteristics is for Moses? Meekness, right? For Job, patience. For Solomon, I know you know this one, wisdom. How about for Peter? Zeal. And how about for John? Love. But if you wanted to talk about faith, who would you choose? Abraham, right? Abraham. What's the outstanding characteristic in his life? It's that he was faithful. And what he talks about in this whole section is Genesis 12:2. For those who read it, you will know that the initial promise is, I will make of thee a great nation, I will make thy name great. However, faith is always tested and tried. And so in Genesis 22, he says, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. Pretty amazing. He had received the promise. He had waited 25 years. They waited. Sarah laughed when God said she was going to become pregnant. And she had finally had a son. They enjoyed Isaac. How do you know that? Because Isaac means laughter. They really enjoyed their son. And now God says, it's over. You've got to go take him and offer him as a burnt offering. Pretty amazing, right? But what does God do? What does Abraham do? He obeys. Obedience is the evidence of faith. In 13, it says, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. He often uses the word surely to divinely affirm or give assurance that his promise has happened. Just like you or I, we say, absolutely, I'm telling the truth. Or, God's honest truth, or I'm not lying, or when I was a kid, cross my heart and hope to die, right? We emphasize it. Well, surely God uses. He says in Isaiah, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In Psalm 23, he says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, right? At the end of the book, at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, he says, surely I come quickly. God confirms what he had given as a promise. He shouldn't have to do that, what God says we should say, I believe. But he knows that we're like the disciples. We have little faith. We often drift or wander. Or we have trouble when we wait too long for the answer. And so God lowers himself and is willing to do what it takes to encourage Abraham. So he says, surely. He says, that promise I gave you is really going to happen. It is an earthly manifestation of a spiritual truth when he says that to him. It is a way that Abraham can understand that. He says, blessing. He said, you know, I'm really going to bless you. You are going to be the object of my favor, Abraham. And he says, I will twice. When God says, I will once, you ought to say, okay, he says it, I believe it. But he says it twice, then you ought to be sure. But that wasn't enough. Abraham was like me, like you. He put on his pants one leg at a time. He didn't jump into them like a fireman. He had weaknesses and he had strengths. It goes on in verse 15 and says, so, having patiently waited, so he waits, he obtained the promise. Remember, he had learned to wait, right, with his son, Isaac, the child of promise. He waited 25 years. First, he got them when he was 75, he heard. Then when he was 85, God says, I'm going to do this. And then he comes back, and it's 24 years later, 13 years since he last saw God, or last specifically spoke about this with God. And he said, it's going to happen. And when he's 25, when he's 100, he has a child. So he knows what it means to wait. So he's waiting patiently for this promise that he'll be a great nation, that he'll make him a great name. And then it says he obtained the promise. Well, wait a second. How did he obtain the promise? Right? Well, he got the promise. God spoke it to him. So in that way, he obtained the promise. But in another way, he knew that Rebekah and Isaac were married, and he knew that he had grandchildren. So in some way, that promise was fulfilled. He did have grandchildren. But in Hebrews 11:13, it says, Abraham is counted among those who died in faith, not having received the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of the coming Messiah, but have seen that promise from afar. He didn't know the complete fulfillment of that until he got in the Lord's presence much later. When God gives us promises, he has an eternal perspective. We're an instant generation. We like the answer now. If we don't know something, hey Siri, or we look it up in Google. If we're hungry, we microwave something. We want instant answers. God doesn't work like that. God's an eternal God, and his time frame is not our lifespan even. He works on a different time scale than we do. For men swear by one greater than themselves, with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. So he says, well, he didn't only do that. What he did is he did an oath. And you know, unregenerate unbelievers need an oath. Not Christians. Matthew 5:34-37 says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. When we say something, we are bound by our word. Christians should be known for what they say they do because we're Christ-like. God says what he will do. But for non-Christians, if somebody says something and they doubt it, what they want is an oath, a contract. They want something in writing. And they swear by somebody greater than themselves. In a court of law, you say, so help me God. Or when politicians say, so help me God, that they'll do what the Constitution says. They lie, but they do it. You know, that's one of the things in our society. We have trouble trusting God because politicians who are leaders in our country say one thing and then they do something else. So people in our society are dubious of people in authority. They don't trust them because look at the ones who are supposed to care about them, a few hundred people, and they don't care about them. They care about themselves in many cases. But we're back. So now I lost the rabbit. So he swears by one greater than himself. But God, there's nobody greater than God, so he swears, he does an oath. And it's a confirmation. It's a verbal assurance or surety that what he says is going to happen. Now, does God have to do that? No. We know that. He promises he'll do it. He's not doing that for himself. He's not helping him to remember that he has to follow through. He knows that, but he does it for Abraham because, as I said, he's weak, like the rest of us, and we have trouble trusting God for the big things, for the hard things, and especially when we wait over a period of time. You know what he does? God condescends, much like the Lord Jesus Christ in becoming human. He agrees to the indignity of us accusing him of lying and not being faithful. And he lowers to our level to give us an earthly manifestation, an oath or a contract, so that we will believe what he says and trust him. God is so interested that we trust him, know him, and can rely on him, that he will do anything he can from his perspective to help us trust him. Do you know that? He cares so much that he will even lower himself to our level and allow us to accuse him of lying to some degree, and he'll meet our need. We have an amazing God. In the same way, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, or it says in King James, he confirmed it by an oath. In the previous verse, it talks about confirmation. That word is really establish or make it sure. The word confirmation or interpose actually means a mediator. God became a mediator between him and us in relationship to his promise. He stepped in and said, I'll give you an oath, and I will act as the intermediator and promise you that this is going to happen. To who did he do that? Who are the heirs? That's a good question because I'd lost my place in my notes. The heirs, certainly in Hebrews 11:9, it says are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would make sense, right? But in Galatians 3:29, it says, if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's every believer that has ever come, as well as those who are part of the... You know, when he gave Abraham promises, he gave some that were temporal, some that were spiritual, some that were personal, some that were family, some that were national. And so you got to kind of sort those out. But in this... this promise, initially in Genesis 12 and now in Genesis 22, is given to us. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we then have four things that happen. Immutable, unchangeable, fixed in stone and cannot be changed. What are those two immutable things? If you don't know those, you haven't been listening. It's the original promise, the word of God, and the oath, the earthly manifestation of the spiritual truth. I want you to notice one other thing. Abraham spoke with God. God, if you read all that stuff that I asked you to read, you would notice that God spoke with Abraham. God speaks to us today. When you read your Bible, do you know that it's not just information? It's not just gaining head knowledge. It's not just hearing promises. It's not just good stories or accounts. It's God speaking to you. Have you heard God speak to you recently? Have you ever heard God speak to you? If you have, and I'm sure you have, because I know you're mature Christians, it's different. It's as sure the verse he puts on your heart or the situation or the desire he gives you is as sure as if he was sitting next to you and told you, do this, or I'm telling you, this is who I am, and this is what I promise you. This is the answer that you've been asking me for. I'm sure you all know that. That was true of Abraham. And so what happens? He says, as a result of that truth, as a result that God doesn't change, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, what does he do? I don't know. I can't find a page. He does several things. He acts that we might take a refuge. Oh, I changed it. That he might be our refuge. It says, take refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before them. So we get to live by faith on things we can't experience and that are spiritual realities around us. We take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to him because we live in a chaotic world and in him is peace. We live in a world that changes day by day, and yet we go to him who's unchangeable. We live in a world full of doubt and discouragement and despair, and we go to him who is hope and security. We live in a world that's full of sin and selfishness, and we go to a Savior who looks out for our interest. He's our refuge. He's our anchor. Well, he's an anchor of our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters into the veil. He's an anchor. We understand that. When you're in the middle of a storm, you put out an anchor like Paul did to stabilize the ship. We live in a world of winds and waves, of doubt, despair, evil. And in order to stay on track, we need an anchor. The difference between our anchor is it doesn't go down into the earth, it goes up into heaven. Our anchor isn't to hold us still, it's to move us forward in the Christian life. Our anchor is sure. It isn't going to give way or break. It's steadfast. It's going to hold. It's not one that's going to come loose, because the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Father's presence. In John 14, it says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again. He tells us in Acts 1, 9, and 11, that he will come again in the same way that he went. They saw him go, a visual manifestation of a spiritual truth. He is coming again for us, and will be caught up together in the air with him who are still alive. That takes faith, because you can't experience that like you did him going up into heaven. So why does the author choose Abraham? Because he's an example of the kind of faith and trust we should have in our Lord Jesus Christ. That he has promises, but it's not about the promises. It's about the promise maker and the promise keeper. It's about God and his character. He wants to give structure of meaning to our lives in a world that presents us with things that are difficult and situations that we would not be how we would choose to have things be. He gives us a framework in which we can have stability. He gives us promises that we can know that this is what the future holds. It's a lens into the heart and mind of God. It helps us to focus on what's important to God. It helps us to see that it links us as a family of believers. We're part of the family of God. Those promises are to the heirs, not just to Abraham. And so things that affect you and the way you live your life is part of the family of God and affects others too. It's the difference between, as I said, the immediate answer and God's eternal perspective. And he shows us that in Abraham. And what he does most of all is he says, what God really wants is not to accomplish the purposes, not even to give you promises. He wants you to trust him. He wants a relationship with you that is on the foundation, that is a firm foundation on which you can trust that God wants to be your personal God. And he did that with Abraham. So what is faith? Faith is being still having time to speak. That took me 45 minutes at home. God is sovereign. What is faith? Faith is forsaking all, I take him, right? That's the acrostic. But I don't think that's really a good definition of faith. If you were to pick a section of scripture, what is the best definition of faith? You would go to Hebrews 11, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is the realization of things hoped for. It is, it really says what God has promised will happen, and it's so certain that it is as if it has already happened. For the unbeliever, seeing is believing. For the believer, believing is seeing God perform it because of faith. Faith enables a believer to see the future and as present and the invisible as visible. But it's more than that. It's the conviction of things not seen. It guides how you think. It guides your decisions, how you act, and your emotions. It's real. Real enough that you will stake your life on it. In 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, it says, for though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You see, that's the unseen reality that faith allows you to see. Second, it advises the mind, will, and emotions. You've heard that before. That's not new. You guys have been around long enough. And verse 6 says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would please God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Jeremiah says, if you will seek me, you will find me if you search for me with your whole heart. Catherine and Nathan remind us of Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Paul tells us we live by faith and not by sight. Galatians, John often remind us of 2:20. It says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you want to have an exciting time, read through Hebrews 11 and just look at the verbs and see all that faith does. In Ephesians 6:16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith is an amazing thing. See, he wants us to go on to maturity, and we do that by faith and patience. So what does Sarah teach us? Sarah's life was characterized by failure and weakness. If you read through the Genesis 11 through 22, you'll see that she was often discouraged, that she was impatient. She tried to figure out a solution on her own. She was mean, uncaring, and intolerant. She and Hagar didn't have a good relationship after her plot. She even blamed her husband for what she had thought up. When God said that she would have a child to trust him, she laughed. God said, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will do it. Sarah certainly was drifting, doubting, and dull of hearing. God personally spoke to her, and she said, I don't think so. And she laughed. On a scale of 1 to 10, Sarah was a 0. She was not doing well in the Christian faith. But the good news is, 2 Timothy 2:13, Dave already told us this, that even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And Romans 3:3 says, if some do not believe, will their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And the answer is no. Balaam, when he's talking to Balak in Numbers, says, God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Balak keep wanting him to say what God hadn't said. And Balaam says, listen, God is God. What do you want me to do? But you know what? God fulfilled the promises. In Hebrews 11 and 12, it says, Sarah's in the hall of faith because she believed God by faith. Whoa. Sounds like Samson, right? 1 Peter 3:6 says, she's an example for married women of a meek and contrite spirit, and who was willing to obey her husband and call him Lord. But she blamed Abraham. You know, God sees more in us than we see in ourselves. God looks at the heart. I told you to pray. And like he tells Samuel, don't look on the outward appearance, because God looks on the heart when he was going to see who it was that he had chosen to be king, and he finds David. Sarah overcame impossibility in her life. Are there any impossible things in your life? She did. She overcame those. She overcame inadequacy in that culture to not have children, to be barren. In fact, if you read about Sarah, mostly what you see is that she was barren. She didn't have kids. She didn't have kids. She didn't have an heir. She didn't have kids. That, in that culture, meant that there was something wrong with your faith in God. It meant that somehow you were defective or inadequate. That's not true, but that's what it meant to her. And she was inconsistent. She wavered. She had God's promises, but she still doubted. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is right toward him. You know, no matter how dark it is in your experience or in what you're going through, God sees through the darkness. There was a preacher one day who was, the lights went out in the church, and he couldn't see his notes. And the guy in the back yelled, "Keep preaching, brother. God can see in the dark." He can. He can see what's going on. Sarah teaches us that there are hard things in our life. There are often trials and tests. But some of the hardest things, and the way God works the best, is when we have to wait. You know that? You know what it means, waiting? Waiting's tough. Ask Nathan and Catherine, as they waited to have a child, what that was like. It wasn't easy. But by faith, they could see the reality of the spiritual things and of God's promise. So what do we learn from Abraham? Abraham's the example of the whole passage. Abraham was an ordinary guy, just like you and me, who did an extraordinary thing, and he was called a friend of God. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 27, James 2, and Isaiah 41, he's the only one ever called a friend of God, except Christians. Every believer is called a friend of God. Abraham's life, if you read through chapters 11 through 19, 20, 21, 22, I want to skip 19, but whatever, that Abraham's life was characterized as a pilgrim. If you read Hebrews 11, you find that he looked for a heavenly city. He had a tent. And that he would today go in and meet with the Lord so that he had direction for tomorrow. His life was characterized by meeting with the Lord and worship. He would build an altar every time God directed him to go somewhere else because he had met with the Lord. Abraham was being trained to hear the voice of the Lord. He was here. He was trained to learn that this was not his home. He had a home, a heavenly home, different from this one. That his desires were focused, not set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. That Abraham had been reminded that worship means offerings, sacrifices, but it's the place where he met the Lord. You know, God wanted complete dependence on him. And so God trains him. He does that by taking everything away that's important to him. If you'll remember, well, if you haven't read it, you will see as you read through those chapters. First of all, he told him to leave his country. Then he told him to leave his father. Then he went a little bit farther and he tells him, leave your nephew. And in fact, he tells the nephew, you take what's best, whatever you want, and I'll take the leftovers. Then he overcomes temptation when he could be instantly rich. And he says no to the kings of Sodom, that I don't want your treasures. He then says, well, you got to leave Ishmael. And then he says, oh, you got to leave Hagar too. And little by little, everything that's meaningful in Abraham's life is taken away. So that God is everything to him. But Abraham wasn't perfect. He made mistakes. He sinned. He had weak areas, even though faith was growing. He would tell his wife, tell him, not a bold lie, but a half-truth, that that you're my sister. Kind of true. He did that several times. He would listen to his wife and try and figure out how to get an heir on his own. But Abraham had a defining moment. In Genesis 22, when God says, take your son, the only son who you love, and go to Mount Moriah to a place I will show you, and offer him as a burnt offering. Abraham wanted to, God wanted to test his heart. Abraham was different than me. I would have said, oh, well, give me some time. Let me pray about this. Give me a couple of weeks. Give me some more assurance. But not Abraham. What did he do? He cut the wood, saddled the donkeys, took the men, and he left the next day. God knew what it meant. I mean, Abraham obeyed. He obeyed long before his mind caught up to that. My mind has to convince me before I obey. But not Abraham. He obeyed first. His will was set to do what God, and he knew he heard the voice of the Lord. He had an intellectual, his mind. You know the battle in his mind? God, you made this promise. God, well, why? I'm killing the heir, the promise. How's that going to work? And we don't find out how Abraham worked that out until we get to Hebrews 11, right? Because he believed that God could raise his son, Isaac, even from the dead. So in a figure, he received him back. What he basically said to God is, you know, I don't understand. God, you know what? It's not my problem. You asked me to do this. It's your problem. He gave it to God. It's not my problem, Lord. You're the one who created this mess. You figure it out. In his mind, God knew exactly what he was going to do. And finally, his emotions. As he went up the mountain, do you think that he was, hey, we're going to sacrifice? No. He was having a hard time going up the mountain with Isaac. But when he came down, I'll tell you, those were happy feet. It was a real test. And you know, it lasted 3 days. You ever have a test that lasted long enough that it seemed like an eternity? A big issue? Eloise not gaining weight. Can you understand what it means to his parent, to her parents? That's hard. They don't know what's wrong. Is she going to get better? Or as you, some of you know about Nolan, who needed a feeding tube and was in the hospital for months. That's a long time. And some of you go through trials like that that are over a long time. And God wants you to trust him. The other thing, it's a lonely place. Abraham could not tell Sarah what was really going on. Can you imagine Sarah's response? What are you, nuts? You crazy? At least that's what I think she'd say. He did it. He had to go through it alone. There are trials in each of our lives that nobody knows, that's only known to us and the Lord himself. Only he can understand the reality of that. And second, and lastly, he went up. It says, I go up. The lad and I go up to worship the Lord. He knew that he was going to meet the Lord in worship. And what did he require? To give God the best. When it comes to Sunday morning, do you feel like sleeping in? Do you feel like, maybe the message is enough? Maybe we need to offer God our best. Maybe we need to come and not just offer, but realize we meet with the Lord as we worship him. Finally, he says, as he goes to takes the knife out, goes to slay Isaac, God meets the need in just the nick of time. God always meets the need just when he needs to. If you ask any brother who shares that there is no peace, there's no confidence. There's a feeling of inadequacy every time we get up here and share the word of God with you. Every time. Isaac and Christ have a lot of parallels. What God would not let Abraham do with his son, he allowed to be done by his own son, to his own son. And Jesus would die and pay the penalty for sin, for your sin and my sin. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How then, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things. I don't know about you, but in my life, there are things I've prayed about for a long time that haven't happened. Like you, there are people and family members, it appears, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray daily for them. Like you, there are things in my life that I wish weren't true, and they haven't changed. What God wants is for us to trust Him. He wants to be our God. Let me ask you a question. The sound used to freeze. I don't know if any of you are, some of you are old enough to know. Gary probably knows that. They used to take an ice wagon across to Fisher's Island. Would you rather cross Fisher's Island on 2 inches of ice and a lot of faith, or would you rather have a little bit of faith and 4 feet of ice? If you can answer that, you understand what I told you today. How many think 2 inches of ice? No, you're right, 4 feet of ice. Because what God is teaching us, that it's not our faith that's the big deal. It's our relationship with Him. And the more we know Him, the deeper the ice. And the easier it is to trust Him. That God wants a relationship with you. Okay, I'm almost done. George Mueller had 4 friends who he prayed for every day for 40 years. Sometime after that 40-year mark, one of them came to know the Lord, and a brother asked him, "Will you stop praying for your friends now?" George Mueller looked at him and said, "Why would I stop doing what God has put on my heart to do?" And he continued to pray for those 4 friends. 2 of those came to know the Lord before he died. 1 of those friends never accepted the Lord while George was alive, but several years later did accept the Lord as his Savior. God wants us to understand His promises don't just apply to our short lifespan, but they're eternal, and that He has an eternal perspective in fulfilling what He says we will do. God came, that we heard today, that we might have life and have it abundantly. I'm not sure all of us experience that, but I will tell you there's a passage that if you understand it, you will find the abundant life. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. The foundation of that abundant life is God has granted us His precious and very great promises, that through these you might escape the corruption that is in the world and become partakers of His divine nature. It's that divine nature. There's no other foundation that can be laid than our Lord Jesus Christ. That foundation, and then he says, here's the building blocks. Supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with a godly life. Godly life with brotherly affection. Care about others like they're part of your family. And with love. Giving, serving, ministering to the need of others. Love. For if these things are yours and keep you from being ineffective, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in, it says knowledge of God in some translations, but it's really knowing God in an infinite way. It's not the brain. It's the heart, the brain, and the emotion. It's everything. That's the hope. That's the hope that this passage talks about. That's why you press on to maturity, and it takes faith and patience or endurance to walk with the Lord. I also brought a couple articles on how the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and what it means to what you should do if your hut's on fire and you didn't see that as what you wanted to happen. So it's a little thing that I wrote up, and the other one is an article that was in Cornerstone that John had sent me. So let's give thanks. Lord, we're grateful that we can go on to maturity faith and patience are real because of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We can understand that you've prepared a place for us in heaven. We can know that when things don't go the way we want, that all things work together for good. We can really in our hearts understand that your will is good and acceptable and perfect. We can understand that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We can see things from an eternal perspective and not just set our affections on things in the earth. We're grateful, Lord, that you see more in us than we see in ourselves. And we're grateful that you're a great God who will do what it takes to help us to trust you and know you better. That's where you're going to teach us more about what it means that Christ is our high priest. Because for the Hebrews, that was the key to their relationship with you. So we give you thanks in your wonderful, holy, and precious name. Amen.